This morning I want us to look at Psalm 16, the psalm we looked at as our public scripture reading. I'll just take the first four words as the title for this psalm. Preserve me, O God. The word preserve expresses the guardianship with which a garrison keeps a fortress or a city. Imagine a garrison or soldiers surrounding a fort, a fortress, or a city. This is the word that David uses as he looks to God to be that garrison, that guardian, that protection, that refuge. This is the Hebrew equivalent to the New Testament word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:7 when he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, guard, garrison, like soldiers, Roman soldiers, the city of Philippi, a colony of Rome, that knew very well, like soldiers surrounding a city, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." David seeks God to preserve him. He petitions God. He pleads with God in the first seven verses. In the eighth verse, there's a transition. He finds confidence through his petition in the Lord that he would not be moved. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." So in general, we could say there's a threat to David. He's concerned in some way. He can't look to himself for this guardian protection. He looks to God. And usually when David uses this word in the psalm and the other psalmists, there's some threat, some trouble, some danger. There's nothing immediate that David puts his finger on in the first seven verses until we get to verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Sheol. Genesis 37:35, Jacob uses the word for grave. This is not the condemnation of the wicked, but the grave itself. Now, before you move to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, for which we will later, which the last four verses are specifically related to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to apply what we can to David. There's a text here that cannot be applied to David, and Peter makes that clear. But David looks to the future. His concern, in some degree, is the grave, and he looks to God to find his confidence in general, from a general threat, foes, as we sang this morning, the evil forces that Martin Luther wrote about, the devil, the mighty grim person, forces of evil one, forces of evil in the world. That's why Jesus would tell us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Evil in the world that could lead us away, move us from the rock who is Jesus Christ. Forces within us that move us, our own flesh that is weak and not to be trusted. Forces like the devil and in the world that would seek to overthrow us and shake us and move us away from our God. Forces like David would say about, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." How much are we tempted to hasten after idols and other gods? In general, there is just a threat from conversion to the grave of being moved. And then there's the threat that David seems to pinpoint in some way to himself, that there's the grave coming. I don't want to be left in the grave. Will I be abandoned there? Will I be forsaken there? Will I be left there? He finds a confidence somehow as he becomes a prophet, Peter says, and he prophesies concerning the one to come. And he finds a confidence in his own grave based on something of the reality of the coming Messiah that he does not fully understand. 1 Peter 1:10. He wrote it. He desired to look into it. Then it was revealed to him that he prophesied not for himself, but for us, so that today, through the preaching of the word by the Holy Spirit sent down from God, we would understand something better about what David wrote than David understood himself. And yet he drew confidence from it in some way. Are there forces at work that could move you today? Are you not moved when you hear the increase of shootings in college campuses, this time targeting Christians in Oregon? That can move you. It can move you in many different directions. Now, death may be the last thing on your minds this morning, and I'm certain it was the last thing on the minds of the parents of those young students. But death came unexpectedly. How will we reckon with such a thing? Will we be moved? Not if God preserves us, not if we find our confidence in Him. We will not be moved greatly or shaken away from Christ. There are things happening in our government that could move you. The seemingly apparent disregard for Islamic forces that have one goal in mind, to annihilate Christians, that can move you. That can move you with fear, anxiety, and worry of all kinds. We are threatened with being moved. Preserve me, O God. There are forces at work seeking to move me. And oh, how often they seem to get the upper hand on me. There are forces in the world, temptations of every kind. Trials can move us. Losses of every kind. Unexpected things that come into your life, unannounced, unexpected, can have a tendency to shake us or move us. And then ultimately, as we look to the grave for which everyone here faces, you will all go into Sheol. Your body will be laid in the grave. You have seen bodies laid in the grave. You have witnessed it over and over. In fact, every person born, I'll be safe, before 1850 is in the grave. In the grave. And has seen corruption. What confidence do you have that God will open the gate of eternal life to you? Do you have a confidence? Have you thought about it? Do you think about death as Moses in Psalm 90 encourages us to think about from time to time? Teach us to number our days. And when you number them, not how many days till I die, but it's just short. It's just a vapor. Teach us in youth to number our days, to understand that I'm mortal, to understand that Sheol is coming, to understand the grave will snatch me. But will it keep me? And we'll look at why David had confidence in verses 8 through 11 that the grave wouldn't keep him. So, as he builds his petition to verse 8, he finds his confidence in looking to God, seeing God before him, before his face, in such a way that gives him confidence concerning the grave and concerning evil forces at large that would attack us and threaten to undo us, as Martin Luther wrote. So we ask, who is it that God preserves? And as David looks to God in this way, he sees a certain kind of person that God preserves. And the first one is, preserve me, O God, because in Thee do I put my trust. The word for means this is the basis of the petition. Garrison me, protect me, keep me from trouble and all evil. Keep me from that which would move me, not keep me from trial, but anything that would move me from you, because I trust in you. What a strong argument to come before the Lord. God binds himself. He binds himself to those who see him as a refuge. That's what the word means. Confidence, hope, to flee for protection and a refuge. Like a huge, massive cave on the side of a mountain. You know, there's my protection. Preserve me because I trust in you. Now this trusting here by the word itself is something beyond just knowing, hey, there's a cave up there and it looks pretty massive to me. Like you could know that in Huntsville, a storm shelter is a place of protection. I know that. It's got 20-inch concrete sides, walls, floor, and above. It's massive. It can withstand the most forceful tornadic winds and hurricanes. It would make an F5 tornado look like a breeze. That's how strong this particular shelter is made. And it would stand anything. And you say, nah, I see the walls. I see that they're thick. I understand what you're saying, but I'm kind of claustrophobic. I don't like closed in places, so I think I'll just take my chances in my own house. Well, that's not what this word means. It means you have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before you. You actually run to it. You actually go into it. You actually see the shelter and you're confident in it and you go and you abide in it. You rest in it. You stay in it. You get close to it and it becomes your place of refuge. Preserve me, O God, because I'm running to you. I'm fleeing to you. I'm coming to you because you're the only place I can find shelter from the storm. Refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would make no sense to say, yes, that's a refuge. I believe it's a refuge, but I'm just not going in it. Jesus described a man like that in Luke chapter 6 when he says, the man that heareth my sayings and doeth them not, I will tell you what he's like. He's like a man that built his own shelter, his own house, but he didn't build on a foundation. And when the F5 tornado came and the winds beat and the floods came, it destroyed the house. Now, if he heard the sayings of Christ, what does that mean? Yeah, I know that's a cave. I hear what you're saying. What would Jesus have said in all his sayings? He would have talked about the massive, rock-like greatness of his Father. He would have said, this is the only sanctuary in the Father is through me. I'm the rock. I'm the foundation. I hear what you're saying. I see the thick walls. You know, I see your miracles. I saw what you did, but I'll take my chances in my own house. I'm the independent type. See, this assurance is for the person that flees, runs, and seeks shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he literally becomes his place of shelter. Not the person that just knows something about Jesus, something about a shelter, something about a cave. And so the basis of the petition is, I'm running to you. I'm fleeing to you. Have you sought shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you seek Him? Do you run after Him spiritually? You may not be able to run anymore. But do you go after Him? Do you seek Him? David would give this basis in Psalm 36, verse 8. How excellent is thy loving kindness! Therefore, the sons of men, the children of men, put their trust, same word, refuge, in the shadow of thy wings. Now, notice the image. There's a wingspan. And you can't be under the wingspan, but just saying, hey, I see that wingspan. It's out in the distance. It's massive. It's big. It looks like it could cover a lot. But you don't ever run and get under the shadow of his wings. Why does anybody flee for refuge under the shadow of God's wings, close to God, under his wingspan? Because his mercy is so excellent, honorable, valuable, precious. You see, the fleeing to the refuge highlights God's mercy and His greatness and the massive reality of His protection as seen in your running to it. Who does God preserve? Not just someone that knows something about God. Someone that knows and runs and flees for refuge in God. David would speak this way in Psalm 86 when he says, imagine praying like this, preserve me, for I am holy. Is that the way you'd approach God? Preserve me, God, for after all, I am holy. But that's the basis of the petition. Somehow that has to correspond with this text. Preserve me, garrison me, for I am holy, O thou my God. What does David mean? He means, in a covenant sense, I'm the one you have sovereignly, graciously favored. I'm the one you set apart. I'm the one that you loved and caused me to love you back. Psalm 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints, of His holy ones. What does it mean that God preserves the saints? You love Him. Love the Lord, hate the evil. He preserves the saints. The holy ones are the ones that love Him. Do you ever just tell Jesus, I love you? You know, sometimes you get teenage and older guys and you're saying you love your dad and love him back and just kind of, yeah, you know that. Do you say it to God? Just, I love you. I love you because you first loved me. I love Jesus. I love everything about it, everything I know about it. You know, when you know people that are sinners, you just can't love everything you know about each other. It's just not all good. Oh, how excellent is Jesus. How excellent is our God. And so we run to His beauty and His perfections, and we love Him. Preserve me, for I am holy. Now, if you notice the context of Psalm 86, he tells us more about what it means to be devoted to God, to be loved by God and love God. He says, bow down thine ear, help me, for I am poor and needy. I'm holy. Whoever puts those in the same context. What does it mean to be holy? I'm destitute. I'm impoverished. I'm a beggar. I'm so needy. Now, that puts us off, you know, when you find a needy person. They just need, 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 you know. I just feel like life is being drained out of me. They need me. That just, you know, you ever met somebody like that? Probably we all are like that sometimes. If you're a mother here, you get that drained out of you all the time, even by the husband, right? Honey, I need this. I need this. I need, you know where this is? Just draining the life out of me. We get put off by that. God doesn't. He demands. He demands that you need Him. Because they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God delights in mercy and bestowing sovereign mercy. He does not delight in your sacrifice. So put it away, Pharisee. That's who he's talking to. For I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who is the sinner? The one that has no sacrifice to bring. The one that comes to the physician out of a desperate need of Him. Preserve me, for I am holy. Oh, my God, I'm poor, I'm needy. What else does it mean, David? To flee for God, for sanctuary. Psalm 86, verse 3. Oh, save me, O Lord, for I put my trust in Thee. That's the same word in our text. Save me because I'm running to you for it. I can't find salvation, deliverance, or protection anywhere on the earth except in You. Save me. Be merciful unto me, for I cry unto You daily. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be devoted to God? You're poor, you're needy, you cry out to God daily. You cry out to Him. We don't think of holiness that way. Holiness is a seeing God as a massive rock, a gracious supply, so that the holy ones, the saints in the earth, are the ones that come to Him because they're poor and needy. They're the ones that cry out to Him. They're the ones that lift up their souls to God. Psalm 86. And so the greatest petition, and whatever it is that you can bring before God, is to bring all of your desperation, your need, your poverty to God, and plead with Him on the basis of that need, and run into Him as a sanctuary, and find in Him your all in all. Now, you see how David's starting to build confidence wherever he was looking. I've set the Lord before me as one that is a rock, one that can preserve me. And therefore, if I've set Him there, I'm running. I'm moving to that place of sanctuary. Number two, in verse 2, Thou art my Lord. Or verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, all caps, thou art my Lord, Adonai. The word means ruler, possessor, owner, master, sovereign. So the argument goes like this, preserve me, O God, for You are my sovereign Lord. You're my Lord. Who does God preserve? The one who comes under His lordship. He's the master, we're the slave. He's the sovereign one. We are the ones under the sway of His sovereign hands, and we acknowledge it. We rest in it. We look to it. And so David sets the Lord before him as the sovereign Lord. He said unto the Lord Jehovah, the self-existing one, You are my Lord. You're my personal Lord. You are my sovereign Lord or Master. In the New Testament, the word for Lord is said to be used more than the word Savior. Because Jesus is both. He demands both. Not just a Savior to land you safely through the gates of eternity, but a Lord to rule over you for your good, to rule over you graciously, to command you as a master commands a slave, but with a different relationship, a relationship of friend, a friend of sinners. There's two ways we can look at this. First, you are my sovereign Lord in the sense that He's sovereign over us in providence. We submit to that. We yield to that. David speaks of this in Psalm 31, where he's struggling again with trouble of every kind. He would say in verse 11, I was approached in Psalm 31. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. Verse 13. For I've heard the slander of many, fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee. That's the same word in Psalm 16. I hid in You. I fled to You. I had my confidence in You. My hope is in You. I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, You are my God. Not the same word as Adonai, but the same concept. We'll see. So trust was followed by speech, and he said, You're my God, which means what? Verse 15, my times are in Thy hand. Deliver me, preserve me, protect me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. See, before he speaks of the protection and deliverance, he acknowledges the sovereign hand of God, my times. That word can be translated this time, that time, about that time, now, even, afternoon, morning, always, now. My now is in Your hand. What kind of now is that, David? The reproach? The persecution? The counsel that was taken together against him to take away his life? All of that now was in the hand of God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me. Preserve me, O God, because my times are in Your hand. I'm coming under in under submission to Your sovereign rule. I acknowledge it. I find strength in it. I find comfort from it. I'm asking from deliverance, but not before I acknowledge that my times are in Thy hand. And as such, we need to remember that His hand and His counsel does whatsoever He determines before to be done. Acts 4:28. God's hand is guided by His counsel, and His counsel is guided by His glory. And therefore, for David to say, my times are in Your hand, he's acknowledging, Lord, that all that You do in me, through me, around me, that my life that is in Your hand is for the purpose of magnifying You. That's why David says in verse 16, make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Exalt Yourself. I'm in Your hand. I'm trusting in You. I'm hiding in You. I'm fleeing to You. I recognize that even the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Even the pebbles used in the game of chance, in the lap, in the fold of a garment, shaken about, taken out to make a decision. The verdict, the decision is of the Lord. There is no random pebble. There is no random game of chance from God's perspective. There's no random bacteria or virus or cell in your body. It's not random. The whole verdict is God's, down to the very minute decision of a chance game. What more could Solomon say to direct us to the scope of God's sovereignty than something so insignificant, so random, so chance, than the casting of lots? And so David says, my lots, my times, my life is in Your hand, O Lord. You're my Lord. You have made me Yours, and You are mine, and therefore I come under, I want to submit to Your sovereign rule. And recognizing it, even in all the evil exists and tries to move me. If I understand that, understand that this evil that's touching me, that's being filtered through the hand of God, is not aimed to destroy me, is not aimed to work against my ultimate happiness, but is working toward it. Now, when I understand that, what can that help me not to be moved? Because what moves us is pain, and what moves us is a loss of happiness. It comes from some kind of pain. What will we do? My times are in thy hand. And secondly, you are my sovereign Lord means, Lord, I submit to your will of command. There's the sovereign will of God that I know He's working His will, but then there's the Word of God. If He's my sovereign Lord, then I say with Paul, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Then I respond to the curious Lord and say, what is it you want me to do? I'm yours. You have made me yours. I yield. What is your will for me? And Jesus sums up His will for Paul by just saying, the rest of your life is mine. I'm going to show you what great things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. You're going to bear witness to me before kings and the Gentiles and the rulers of the earth. You're mine, Paul, for which Paul says, gladly. Gladly I yield to my Lord and my God. Have you yielded? Who is it that God preserves? The one who comes under His lordship and yields imperfectly, yes. Which is all the more reason why you yield to Him. We yield imperfectly to the perfect Master. We keep bringing our imperfections to Him. We bring our sin to Him. We confess it because we're under. We want to submit our life, our family, our church life, everything under His lordship. Preserve me. My soul said to the Lord, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6, why call you me Lord, Lord, and doest not the things that I say? Do we call Jesus Lord, Lord? Do we sing, oh Lord, oh Lord? Do we say He's Lord, He's Lord, but we don't do the things that He says? What's Jesus saying? Are you saying lordship means you yield, you're moving in the direction of God, you're moving in obedience to Christ by trusting in Him and then obeying Him, seeking His grace, His mercy, and His help to obey? And so here, David makes the connection with God preserving him to the reality that He is my Master, He is my Lord, He is my sovereign ruler. And then we find next, number 3 in Psalm 16, he says in verse 2 still, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now you can see the word extendeth and the word but has been supplied by the translators, but this could be read, my goodness not to thee, to the saints. My goodness not to thee. Now, some commentators apply every verse to Jesus Christ, and that is not inconsistent with the psalm. In the humanity of Jesus, when you think of His humanity, He's the God-man, this is not inconsistent. But David is also thinking about himself. And so, if you read all kinds of men on this expression, you will have varied different ways in which it's interpreted. Let me just read you some. One man says, my good, goodness can be translated good, my good is not beside thee, it's not beyond thee. Another says, there is no prosperity to me outside of thee. The word good can mean welfare or prosperous. There is no goodness outside of thee. Another man says, my goodness is not such as to entitle me to thy regard. Another man says, my good or goodness is not given unless by thee. Another man, thou art my good, not besides thee, nowhere except in thee. And yet another, my good is not without thee. So many different ways to express it. And I think David is simply saying, my goodness is not to thee, literally. It does not exist outside of thee in three ways. First of all, if he has any goodness, it's from thee. It's not outside of God. How can the man in Psalm 51 who said, behold, and I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, there's no good in my flesh. As Paul said, there's no good that dwelleth in me. How can the man that say that say, my goodness, not to thee, if he doesn't mean, if I have any goodness, if there is a shred of good thing in me, It is from God. It is from God. Beloved, we couldn't preserve ourselves or deliver ourselves out of a wet paper bag spiritually. Isn't that not right? You couldn't get yourself out of a wet paper bag. And if you think otherwise, you're thinking unbiblical. Or why do you need God to preserve you? Just trust Him, choose Him, and do it yourself. But the whole basis of the psalm is that I'm in need. You're my sovereign Lord. And if there's any goodness here, it doesn't extend to thee. It's not going up to thee. It's from thee. It's coming from God. Secondly, it would mean my goodness cannot benefit thee. My goodness not to thee. Now, how can you, by your goodness, benefit the one that gave you the goodness? Wouldn't make any sense. Like trying to pay somebody back with something they just gave you. You'd say, that's absurd. That I own that. That's mine. You can't give me back that which is mine. How can someone's goodness benefit God when all that is good is from God? It's impossible. You cannot benefit God. Shall a man profit God? No. There is no profit. You can't benefit and make Him happy. You can't add to Him. You can't supply to Him. That's why we glory in the sufficiency of the cross. Because out of that cross comes everything to us. Just everything flows out of the abundance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't go back to Him. The river flows out. All the tributaries are supplied by the center, by the fountain. And God is that fountain, and He flows out. And what we give back to Him is just praise. That's why David said in the book of Chronicles, he says, From thy hand we have given thee. You know, you gave to us, and we gave back to thee. And if we give back to you what you gave us, then you don't benefit from what we have given God. That's how it works with God. Because He's gloriously full and sufficient. And so, secondly, David means my goodness cannot benefit thee. It doesn't extend to thee. But then thirdly, my goodness is only in thee. My goodness not to thee. It's not outside of thee. God, You are my highest good. Preserve me, O God. You are my highest good. And every good thing I can point to, whether it be in me, in life, in family, whatever it is, it is only good in the context of You are my highest good. Psalm 73, you remember Asaph. Whom do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee. Oh, come on, Asaph. Quit telling a fib like that. What do you mean by that? Are you saying it's just you and the Trinity in heaven and there's nobody else there? There's no family of God? No, he's not saying that. Oh, come on, Asaph. You mean you don't desire family? You don't desire to be married. You don't desire all the things. No, I don't think he's saying that. What's he saying? God, You're the highest. You're my highest good. You're it. And any good thing I have in family and life, You're it. You're the one. My goodness is not to thee. It's not outside of thee. It's wrapped up in You. It's all about You. Who does God preserve? The one who sees Him as the most excellent one, the highest good. Do you see God that way? Thankfully, He didn't say that for every minute, every second of your life, you've seen Him that way. We're going to cover that in a minute. See? Something had to happen. Even in our imperfection, we don't always acknowledge God as the highest good. Yet, we come back and say, God, as Asaph recovered from his trouble, he wasn't seeing God that way. He was about to slip. He was being moved. When he recovered, when he set the Lord always before him, what did he say? Thank You. There's no one beside thee. There's no one like You. You're holy. You're incomparable. You're glorious. There's nothing to be compared to You. Who would you compare to God? He regained his sense of balance. Interestingly, the word said in verse 8, I have set the Lord is to counterbalance. It's when you put one weight against another weight. Seems David is getting off balance. See, when you're moved, you fall, you get off balance. How does David regain his balance? How did Asaph regain his balance? You're my highest good. There's no one above You. In heaven, there's no one on the other side of You. There's not some level I'm getting to above God. Says, God, that's good. Jesus, fine. Where's the real reward? He's it. There's nothing beyond God. There's nothing on the other side of God. The end of God is God. The end of salvation is God. The end of everything is God. And so David says, my goodness not to thee, You are the highest good. What is the corollary to that truth? If that's true, then what has David said? To the saints, that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. I don't think David means they are the ultimate delight or he's an idolater. But the expression that works itself out on the earth with the saints in the earth, that God is the highest good, is that he delights in other people that see his God as the highest good. Do you? I mean, why would we do anything other? Why would you spend your time with people whose highest good is the earth and not God? Right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, God's my highest good, and my expression of that is that my closest companions are those which think the earth and the end of the earth is their highest good. Something doesn't fit there, does it? See, if God is your highest good, then the saints in the earth, the people of God, the children of God, the people that see God as the highest good, that's your chiefest delight under God. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, he said, flee youthful lust, follow after. Flee is a refugee word. Run from youthful lust and then run in another direction. Follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. With them, the call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I find it fascinating that Paul didn't tell the pastor Timothy of the church at Ephesus, just do this with those that attend church. Churchgoers. I mean, why didn't he say that? Probably what I would have said. You make sure you spend your time with churchgoers. That could be a colossal mistake. Especially at Ephesus. And especially in our culture of Christianity, right? Because a churchgoer may not be someone that's following hard, following after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. See? The test is not churchgoers. See, if you're running after Christ and you see others running after Christ, there is where your delight is. Now, somebody may not be running yet, for which they will one day run. So if you're interacting with those people, what do? You tell them about the run of faith. You tell them about the God who is your highest good. You don't have camaraderie with the lowest good, which they take you to the lowest common denominator. That's where they'll take you. But with the highest good, which is God. So the corollary, if I'm saying that right, or the expression that God is the highest good for David, that his good comes from God, his good does not benefit God, and there's nothing outside of God that would be his highest good, is that now he loves, he delights, his fellowship is with the excellent, with those who are saints or those who seek the same God. May that be true of us. Number four, in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. In verse 4, we find renunciation. In verse 5, we find approbation. Renunciation, denying, approbation, taking as one's own. Taking it as his own. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. David says their sorrows, this is what he's renouncing. He's renouncing other gods. Their sorrows, their pain is the word, shall be increased that hasten after another God. Now, who would do that? Who in their right mind would hasten after another God if they knew that their pain would be multiplied and increased exponentially? Only those who are doing what? Trying to escape pain. Trying to escape pain and find happiness. And they misunderstand the God of the Bible. So when pain comes, say, I serve God. Why am I in pain? Hasten after another God to escape the pain in any way, by any means, that I may find happiness. If it's this God, if it's Jehovah, fine, if he gives it to me, if it's the other God. They hasten after other gods and they find their pain multiplied rather than diminished. When you serve Jehovah God, you will find ultimately, beloved, your pain gone forever. forever gone. Not here, but in the life to come. Isaiah 57, Isaiah speaks of the Israelites as these people that hasten. Perhaps David is talking to his fellow Israelites. Let us renounce the false gods. Isaiah 57, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. Come to the stream, perhaps take out the stone one at a time, build an altar. The smooth stones of the stream, that's your portion. They are thy lot. Same wording of Psalm 16. You offer drink offerings to them and meat offerings. Shall I find comfort in this, saith the Lord? Shall I be pleased with this? No. What were they doing? They were traveling far to the kings of the earth, to Egypt and Assyria. They were wearied in the greatness of their way, yet they said not, there is no hope. They found life in their hand. What were they doing? They're looking to the false gods of the other kings for their escape from the pain of enemy invasion. See, rather than look to God, they're making deals with the king of Assyria, king of Egyptian. They're traveling a long way to bring them gifts. They're weary. They're tired of all this running and going around. But they have not said there is no hope. Why? They think it's in their hand. Their pain is being multiplied by going to false gods. And that false god in Isaiah 57, as you know, is called covetousness. For the iniquity of their covetousness, I was wroth. I will heal them, saith the Lord. A false god is anything we go after for our ultimate good or our ultimate treasure. And this is the point. Next, in verse 5. Preserve me, O Lord, for you are my supreme treasure. I mean, that's what we think about with inheritance, right? It's funny about the word inheritance. Even if an inheritance is $50, you just don't think that way. You think what? Wealth. Inheritance. Maybe I'm the only one thinks like that. Oh, I got an inheritance. I'm thinking, you got a lot. I mean, no, I got $100. Oh, really? I just don't think in small numbers. I don't know why it's that way, but the word inheritance just sounds massive and great and wealthy. It's when the parents pass on something to the children. I just changed your image forever, didn't I? What inheritance means, right? Well, not going to get much there. But somehow we think of it that way. So the allusion here is to the geography and the lines that have fallen to David in the land of Canaan, which Deuteronomy 8 says it was a land of wealth. But David, of course, is not talking about Canaan, is he? I mean, if you lived in Canaan, you got wealthy off the land. The wealth came from the land. There was an abundance. There was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was everything you needed in the land. It was a guarantee of wealth because God guarded the land. God watched over the land. God sent the water. God took care of the land for them. There was an abundance. And David was a wealthy man. And Israel, under his reign and under Solomon, were wealthy people. They were doing wonderful. But David doesn't mean that. I renounce false gods. I fight against the urge to hasten after another god. In contrast, the Lord is the portion. He's my weighed out measure of my inheritance and of my cup. He maintains my lot. You see, beloved, for God to preserve you means He maintains your lot. He maintains it. He sustains it. He secures it. He gives it. He sustains it. Preserve me, O God, for you are my portion. You are my treasure. And you're the one that maintains my lot. For if you don't maintain it, it's not maintained. Beloved, if you're still serving the Lord Jesus Christ the next day, the next week, the next year, for which, what will you attribute that to? It is God that has maintained my lot. He has secured me. He has saved me. He keeps me. He keeps you through faith, but He's the ultimate promise keeper. And so David says, you are the supreme treasure. Because if he sees God as his inheritance, he sees God as his goodly heritage, he sees God as his pleasant places, the word places supplied by the translators, italicized, same word in verse 11 as pleasures. Right hand, there are pleasures. The lines are falling out to me in pleasure. In God. God is the supreme good. How many times people dishonor God in fighting over an inheritance? We should never do that, right? No matter how small or how enormous. What does it say about God when you fight with your siblings or anybody over an inheritance? When you have such a goodly heritage? It dishonors Jesus. Let us not be the ones that are like the man in Luke chapter 12. Lord, speak to my brother that he invite the inheritance with me, for which Jesus will say to us, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you? Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now that's material things he possesses, because that's what the man was after. And then Jesus told a parable of a rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. He said to himself, "What shall I do? For I have not place to bestow my fruits. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns in the backyard so that I can accumulate stockpile and put all my goods into my barns. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods, things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said, "You're a fool. You fool. This night your soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is every man that layeth up treasure for himself. His treasure, his ultimate inheritance, is not the Lord. It's here, and is not rich toward God." Now, I don't think Jesus meant when he said that God said, "Who shall those things be that thou hast provided?" that he meant, well, who's going to get it? Will it be his children or the government? I mean, who's going to... He means this. Where are the things that you thought were going to bring you merrymaking gladness in many years to come? They're gone because you're gone. And your physical body's in the grave. And now all that's left is your soul. And the soul, beloved, cannot eat and drink and be merry on goods and fruit in a silo. Or in a house, or a car, or in money, or anything, because the soul cannot benefit from those things. And so what was the man's colossal mistake? His inheritance, his ultimate treasure, his supreme treasure was what he could accumulate in this world, and then it was gone, and he meets God, and his happiness, his merrymaking is gone with it. God says, everybody like that, this will be their end. But whosoever... The Lord is the portion of their inheritance. He's the supreme treasure. Or we're rich toward God, which means what? Just the opposite of the rich fool. That our gladness is not in the goods ultimately, although we thank God for the good things He gives. Our gladness is ultimately in the good God. And so we're rich toward God. The man's not condemned because he saves for the future or has a retirement or anything like that. That's not why he's condemned. He's condemned because his gladness was ultimately in that treasure and he laid it up for himself. In the opposite way, the man whose gladness is ultimately in God, although he may own treasures of the earth, his ultimate treasure is God and not the treasures of the earth, although he may have them. He may own them. They just don't do it for his soul. They can't get into his soul. They can't satisfy his soul. So David says, "You are my portion, David the rich man, David the rich king, David that had wealth. You are the supreme treasure." And lastly, in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." Who does God preserve? The ones who seek his counsel. He's given me counsel. You are my blessed counsel. Preserve me, O God. You are my blessed counsel. Tell me. Instruct me. Guide me. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." Before glory, there's suffering. 1 Peter said, before glory, there's counsel. Are you the person that receives counsel from the true and living God? Somebody says, "Preserve me, O God, but I'm sorry, I just don't trust you to guide me. I mean, I got to do this thing on my own, my career, my job, what I do with my life, my family. You know, I think you're a guide. I mean, you're, but I just want you to just take care of me at the end. But don't try to tell me or guide me now. I'm not interested in that. Just get me there in paradise." That's not the person God's preserving. He will guide me with His counsel. God is a guide. He's a leader. And He aims to guide His people. We're led by the Spirit of God and we're guided by the Spirit of God in His Word. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And what follows the counsel, my reins, my thoughts, my affections, they follow the counsel rather than the thoughts and affections leading the way. My reins instruct me in the night seasons. Night when David can't sleep in the night seasons, his meditation is on God. He thinks about God because he delights in the counsel of God. Do you delight in the counsel of God? I didn't say do you understand everything in the counsel of God, but you want counsel from God. You want to be guided by Him. David wanted to be, and he the basis of preserve me, O God, because you are my blessed counselor. Would it make any sense to say, God, preserve me? You're not my counselor. You're not my refuge. You're not my highest good. I really don't think of you as a treasure, but would you just get me to heaven? That's not the person God guides, is it? People like that all over our culture. Does that describe you? Are you poor and needy? Do you flee to God again and again? Do you cry out to God? Is He your refuge? Do you see Him as the highest good? You confess, Lord, I know there are times I've been like Asa. I haven't seen that, but you are my highest good. You are the superior treasure. There's nothing like you on earth. There's nothing I desire beside Thee, Lord. Now look what happens in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, what's happening with David? He starts out with a plea. Help me because of these things. And now he finds a confidence, not in himself, because he's saying, help me, preserve me, garrison me. He now finds his confidence, his hope is established because the Lord is in front of him through means of theology, means of seeing God, means of knowing God, means of resting in God, means of what we just stated. So that gets us to verse 8. I set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So there is a gladness and a joy that happens when David is set with the Lord before him. And what is not moving him, what's keeping him from hastening after other gods that promise him some gladness and some short term and some temporary joy, is that he finds something in God that's superior. Therefore, why is David not moved? Because now he sees something in front of him that's glorious. Now, put a different cap on now. We've looked at David. Now, Peter very directly tells us, verses 8 through 11, David is prophesying about Jesus Christ. In particular, verse 10. Now notice the argument again in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my whole being rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because, 4. Why, David? Because You, O God, will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Soul there is taken for body. It's used that way in the Old Testament. I don't believe in soul sleep, my body. But now this verse can't apply to David. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Doesn't work. David is just, if you open his grave today, it will stink. He has decayed. His sepulcher is with us today, Peter says. I don't know where it is today. Maybe it's still marked somewhere. They usually mark the tombs of great kings. But Peter said in Acts 2, the patriarch David was speaking as a prophet. In some measure, he didn't know what he was talking about, but he found comfort and strength in it. He was talking about the Holy One, the Messiah, to come. And David's grave is with us today. And so, these four verses can be true about David, except for the corruption, because first, they are true about Jesus. Let's just apply that. Verse 8, Jesus set the Lord always before him. Not like David did, imperfectly. Had to regain his balance. Jesus never lost his balance. He set the Lord always before him. Hebrews 12:2 tells us what? Who for the joy set before him. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, and I shall rest in hope. Therefore, because Jesus had God, His Father, always before Him, Jesus had joy always set before him, just like the psalm says. Therefore, I'm rejoicing. Why? God is set before me. David told us through Peter, that's Jesus. He had joy set before him. Now, if you look at the parallel in verse 8 and 11, the Lord is set before his face. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Before his face, what that means? Jesus has the face of God before him. And in the face of God, there's going to be fullness of joy. So Jesus has joy set in front of him, as Hebrews tells us and as this psalm tells us, because Peter applies it to Jesus. Next, Jesus was resting as he moved to the crucifixion. He was not moved. He was not moved. Why? Before his face was joy set before him. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. How did he endure it? Joy was set before him. How did he have joy set before him? The Lord was always before him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, Jesus, concerning him, his heart was glad in crucifixion. A gladness deep in pain. His whole being was rejoicing in what was coming. And his flesh, his body, his person was abiding in confidence. That's why he wasn't moved. You see, if that was first for Jesus, that can be second for us in a different way, because his not being moved has done something for us. So that now, by having this joy, this gladness that David seems to have as he looks to the grave and he understands something about the Messiah that doesn't know fully, but he understands something's happening, something's going to happen, that I have confidence when I go in the grave, I'm not going to stay there because of this Holy One who will not see corruption. And so we know that Peter tells us it's through the resurrection that Jesus did not see corruption. His body did not remain in the grave. Therefore, God highly exalting him, he set him in his own right hand. And so Jesus came through verse 10, as he went into the grave, he did not experience decay. And then what happened in verse 11? Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus was resurrected into the fullness of joy at the right hand of God, where he experiences now pleasures forever. When we apply that now to David and to us, what does that mean? Jesus not only sealed your pardon, he sealed your eternal joy and pleasure at the right hand of God. That's what David is seeing. That's where he's having confidence. He knows that none of these things are found in himself, but there was coming a Messiah that would not remain in the grave and that would be resurrected, for which Peter tells us about. This same person, God has made both Lord and Christ. And Jesus has sealed the pardon. He secured our redemption, and he secured for us a resurrection by his own resurrection, that at that resurrection we set it before us. We can therefore have a joy in God through the pain, through the sorrow, that will keep us from being moved from God as we look one day to our own resurrection. Because Paul says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, what's the upshot? He shall also raise up your mortal bodies. Why? So that you will come into the pathway of solid joys and lasting pleasures that only Zion's children know. So David ultimately finds his confidence not in himself, but in the God who sent his Son to die for him, for which he didn't understand fully what was happening, like you do today, so that David could resist being moved by a joy set before him, a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. Jesus secured our righteousness. He secured our pardon. He secured our forgiveness. All because and for securing a pathway of life in the presence of God and at his right hand that will bring for us fullness of joy and pleasure forever. When we have that in before us, through the pain, through the sorrow, it can keep us from being greatly moved and falling away from the God that preserves us and that is all these things for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness." Jesus secured his righteousness in ours so that we could look on the face of God in Christ. Why? So that we would be satisfied forever in that fullness of joy and pleasure when we awake in his likeness. Beloved, set that before you in your difficulties and your struggles. Keep hope set before you as an anchor to your soul, and let us find, like David, we're fleeing for refuge. God is our highest good. He is our supreme treasure. His counsel is what we want to seek out and find, that through Jesus and His resurrection, because of His righteousness, we can have the Lord always set before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us.